move on to now this portion. The words are so important, right? The words and the order of the words are so important. If we have popular sayings, but you just mess them up a little bit, man, the meaning can get totally lost. It can be totally incomprehensible. It can be pretty problematic for communication. Like the famous TV character Michael Scott, the situation's flipped around and he just goes and says, how the turntables. Like, what? Huh? Nobody. That's not how the saying goes. And likewise, just a little while ago, my wife and I were talking and she had a saying in her head, but it just didn't sound quite right. So she said, can you help me think of the saying that, you know, when meat ends meat? You know, when meat ends meat. And we were just at this communication impasse until we got to the point where we realized she was thinking about making ends meet. So I sent her this graphic, though, to help her describe and understand. This isn't how the saying goes. That's not a thing that really happens. And I think it's going to be able to come up here. And it just is a, you know, that's not really a saying. Nope. I went in the wrong order. Trust me, this is good. This is worth waiting for. Is there not a picture of meat on that slideshow? There it is. So I sent her this graphic to say, when meat ends meat, it's not a thing. It's not a thing that you say or use to explain anything. And so we got on the same page once we got the saying right. And you know, we've got sayings. You gotta get right. If you don't get it right, the meaning is skewed or maybe even lost. And we have a very famous saying nowadays that life is hard and then you die. And it goes on and it says, and then they throw dirt on you and then the worm eats you and worms eat you and you should be grateful that it happens in that order. But that saying, life is hard and then you die, very common. And it resonates with us, especially on our darker days. Life is hard and then you die. But it's a saying that's been mixed up over time, I think. Because Jesus was the first to bring this kind of idea, you know, but we've absolutely wrecked it. We flipped it upside down. It was never supposed to be that life is hard and then you die. Life is hard and then you die. Instead of that, in essence, he said, death is hard and then you live. Death is hard, but then you live. We're going to pick it up in John 12, 24. If you have a Bible today, you can follow along in it. Some of it will be up on the screen today. There was a technical glitch, so not all of it's there necessarily. But John 12, 24 is where we're going to pick it up today. Last week, we began this journey looking at Jesus' prediction of his own death as we walk up to Easter. And he talked about how he saw his own death, that it had arrived. He was on the doorstep, the hour, the time had come, and his death was going to be the way for all people to come to know God and have a relationship with him. And now he goes on from that and explains what that means, what that looks like in the lives of his followers, what it means to follow him even to his death. And so in John 12, 24, he says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And there he's talking primarily about what he knew about his death, that how him as the death of one man who would die to sin would bring about spiritual life for many. And then he goes on for what this means for those around him who would follow him and says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The one who serves me must follow me, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. And let me tell you something. A few weeks ago, I showed you a little bit of my survival video. You know, I know many of you have put into practice already the great life skills that have come, that were exposed there. But the thing is, a couple of days after that, I went again up that same canyon, but this time I didn't take my phone. Because I wanted to just be in nature. I wanted to go through deeper parts of the creek and not worry about it. So I just went, and this time, there was even better stuff to film because I saw so much more wildlife the second time. And so the second time, I go way up the canyon. I'm in the middle of nowhere by myself, no phone, safe, right? And there I am, and all of a sudden, I come around a bend, and just 15, 20 yards away is a herd of mountain goats or mountain sheep or whatever they are. Not the curly one, but the straight one. So we had an argument over the summer. We got it right, but I can't remember anymore. Goats? They were goats. They're mountain goats. So they're mountain goats, and there's this huge buck just standing at the stream's edge just staring at me as I come around the corner. And he just stands guard while the females and the young ones, the yearlings, all come down to the stream and then go back up. Dozens of them. It was incredible, and it was so close. And it was amazing to just watch even their family dynamics of how this worked. And then he drank last, and then he went up the top and looked again one last time, and then they took off. And then I went a little further up the stream, and I heard that familiar and kind of terrifying buzz that just, and up in the tree was a huge wasp nest, huge. And it was just buzzing with activity. And with each of those encounters, there was a sense of beauty. Wow, it's amazing how that is. But there was a little bit of fear, too. Because if I saw one wasp, not worried at all. If I saw just one loner mountain goat, I wouldn't be too worried because it's just one pair of horns, one set of hooves, not a big deal. But here I'd come up to hundreds of wasps, and they pose a threat. There's potential danger in that. Instead of one set of horns and one set of hooves, it was like 50 horns and 100 hooves that could kick my face in. And so if they decided to turn on me, things could get ugly. And so there was a difference in seeing a herd or a swarm than there was in seeing individuals. And I'll tell you, this week I thought about this verse, and I broke it down as I typically do. I want to understand it from the inside out, and so I broke it down into the words. What do the words mean? What are the nuances of them in the languages? What are the what were the tenses they were written in? And I took it apart into in many, many parts, which is a good thing to do, to get to some understanding of the depth of what's being said. But then yesterday, I practiced saying this out loud, and so I was saying it, and I thought, man, this doesn't sound right. What it felt like is that I had taken these words of Jesus apart, and where they had started as this powerful machine, I was just showing off nuts and bolts and washers and rods and gears, and somehow the parts on their own seemed somewhat lacking the power of the whole when they were taken apart. And these are the words of Jesus to us, to you and me today. They're not fodder for some academic exercise. They're not something that's supposed to just stimulate our minds and fail to rattle us at a heart level. They're powerful. They're compelling. They're not just here, and we don't just come together today to kind of have our intellect, you know, kind of stimulated. This has the power to just sock us one right in the gut, and that's what I hope happens. And so I feel compelled by the Spirit of God not to offer you bits and pieces of this powerful message that seem on their own as unthreatening as a single wasp or a lone mountain goat, but instead that we would stand back and gaze on the beauty but danger of the entire herd, that we would see the swarming nest, that we would see the collective force of these words of Jesus that resonate through time. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. When Jesus said this, he had made his choice. He was going to die. He knew that he would die that we might have life. Now, as we stand and look at these words, it's us who has the choice. It's us the one who ask, will we die that we might find life eternally? Will we forsake the momentary and pleasures of this life and the glimmering temptations of what's around us, that we might keep our lives for all eternity? And we could so easily break this down and just get lost in a academic, spiritual-seeming exercise. But here's a time when I think of any time where he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. It just is what it is. The man who loves his life, the life that we have here and now, will lose eternal life if that love is greater for this life than the one to come. While the man who hates his life in this world, the temporary life that we live here amongst the distractions and vices of the world, the one who loves that or who hates that will keep life for all eternity. And whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me. It's so just powerful but clear. He must, the one who serves me must follow me. Not should, probably, ought to, must follow me. And my Father will honor the one who does. They're not suggestions. They're not inferences. He's almost uncomfortably unambiguous here for a reason. Because he knows that we can love this life in the sense that we feast on the pleasures of this world. We can, without any regard for God, we can do that. But not everything that's possible and everything that's permissible is necessarily beneficial. And so we can absolutely choose to worship the creation instead of the creator. We can worship each other. We can worship ourselves. We can worship the mighty dollar. We can worship whatever we so choose. And it's ordained by God Almighty that we actually have that choice, that we can live. I can choose to be at the center of my own world, that I can choose to be the object of my own greatest affections, that I can spend everything that I have, everything that I am on myself, because who else is worthy If I am to look out for number one, then I get all of what I have to offer. And we can invest all that we have in this world and in its fleeting pleasures, and we can amass huge amounts and impressive collections of things. But Jesus warns, he who loves this life and the things of this life, he who clings to this life and all that it offers, will in the end not only lose this life, but also eternal life. It's the reason that hearse don't typically have hitches. Nobody's taking anything. And all that you can collect here doesn't go with you once it's all over. But he says the one who hates his life will be the one who gains eternal life, who keeps life for all eternity. And this hatred of life, it's hyperbole of sorts. It's not an encouragement to despise life and to live as if we despise the here and now. The picture perfect example of this is not Eeyore, who just mopes around despising life, as if he means hating life is about just loathing the sunrise and never getting out of your house coat and just hating this world until it's all over. No, life is a glorious gift. The warmth of the sun on days like today, the sound of the birds, these are gifts and pleasures to be enjoyed. And finding eternal life doesn't require that we hide ourselves from every pleasure that this world has to offer. We don't have to insulate ourselves as if everything that is good or feels good is going to cost us eternal life, because so much of what is here and is good is a taste of what's to come. It's an appetizer to a main course that is going to blow our minds. And so it's meant to be seen and experienced as such, but certainly not everything in this life, not everything that glitters is gold. Because we live in a world of sin and immorality and a very real presence of evil. And there's lust and there's greed and there's selfishness, and they lurk at every corner around every bend. And as if that weren't bad enough, it's not as though we can just pull away and hide ourselves and just hunker down in the bunker waiting for Jesus to come and rescue us, as if being away from the world will keep us from sin, because Jesus went ahead and blew that out of the water when saying that sin actually lives inside of you. It's the sin within you that comes out. That's what makes you unclean. It's not what's going on around you. And so Jesus changes that, and because sin is not only around us but also within us, we can take what is good and we can make it into evil. We can take the good things that God has created and elevate them to something that we worship, and in doing so, we make an idol out of them. We turn something God has designed for our pleasure into an idol, and in doing so, we offend the God who was good enough to give it to us in the first place. We can absolutely choose to worship created things instead of the Creator, but it happens at the expense of our souls and our eternal life. And with so much potential for evil, it seems discouraging. How is it that we might approach this life and the things of this world? Well, he says, hate it. Hate this life and all that's in it, and you'll find eternal life. But if not Eeyore, then what does hating life look like? Well, I think we hate it and act towards life like it's a towel with a spider on it. You ever picked up a towel with a spider on it? It's horrifying. You pick up the towel and then you find there's a spider on it, and you scream and you throw it and you run away. Because people have built into them to hate spiders. I'm going to go out on a limb and say most people are going to feel that way. And it's like, you know, you reach out to the oven and you burn yourself and you pull back before you've even thought about it. Likewise with spiders, it's somewhere in our DNA that these things are evil. And so we must remove ourselves from them. So we don't even think about throwing the towel. We just throw it and scream and run. Ah! That's what we do. Because there's a good thing that we need. We need the towel, but it's not worth the bad thing that's sitting on it. There's a good thing we want to grab onto, but it's not worth what it carries with it. And we live in a world where there is lots of stuff that is good and enjoyable. And I can deny feelings of certain pleasures because they can cost me my soul for all eternity. The things that feel good in the here and now that seem like I need them but are warranted will cost me eternal life, this is not worth hanging on to. I should hate those things with the same fervor that I hate spiders and towels. I should be willing willing to let go of money and power and selfish ambition as I would be to release and drop and run from a spider with a towel on it, because it's a good thing, but it's not worth the cost of the bad that comes with it. And so much of what we experience in this life feels so good. It feels so good, but we cling on to it with both hands, and we have no hand free to cling on to Jesus Christ. and we hold on to these things which are just so counterfeit. They don't provide us eternal satisfaction. They give us immediate satisfaction, which sure does feel nice right now. But they don't deliver on promises to go beyond that. And so it's the one who hates this life and the trappings of this world and lets go of them who will find eternal life. And we'll have our hands free then to cling to Jesus and walk in eternal life and glory with him. And so how then do we walk in that, with that mindset that we will hate life, a willingness to let go of even what's good if it has the potential to become evil, to lead us into idolatry, to deny ourselves comfort at times? How do we walk in that? Well, Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. Serve and follow, serve and follow. Serve, to work for, to give to serve. Likewise, following, let's not get lost in the technical. Following is about following. Going where the one who's leading has gone. Being with them and going where it is they're going. And in this conversation, where is it clear that Jesus is talking about going? To the cross. He's talking about going to humiliation, going to pain, going to sacrifice and to loss, going to a moment that was riddled with pain, that was undeserved, as motivated by love for others, with a focus only on blessing and serving others. He went to his death. And on his way to his death, he says, the one who serves me must follow me. Calls us to death. He calls us to death to ourselves. He calls us to death to selfishness, death to egocentrism, death to self-promotion, death to pride and sinful desires and sin within us, death to ourselves. To serve him and follow him is to follow him to death. And tradition tells us that the original disciples, many of them were martyred. They were killed because of the faith that they had. And I don't know what it's like to hear the voice of Jesus in an audible way. It would be neat to imagine what it was like for these guys to be able to recall these words of Jesus with the tone and the inflection with which he spoke. Because they would have heard these words from the mouth of Jesus, and that would have been what was playing in their minds as they stood and faced torture and death for his sake. Believing that he was telling the truth when he said, follow me, even in death, and then you'll be where I am, which is, again, to be found with eternal life. And we may not find ourselves, we are very blessed, in a sense, to live in a place where it's very safe to believe whatever you want to believe, where it is highly frowned upon to have intolerance towards any type of belief or system, no matter how of faith, no matter how out there it is, or whether you've invented it yourself, then you get a pat on the back, because good for you, you're creative. We live in a place where it is very unlikely that our faith is going to demand that we give up our physical life. But can we still demonstrate our commitment to following Jesus even unto death? The answer is absolutely yes. We do that by crucifying our sinful nature and its desires. Because it's not just physical death that we're talking about here, it's death to self. Galatians 5:24 says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, have put to death the passions and desires of evil in this world. Galatians 6, Paul again says, may I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. And in Romans 6, he expands upon this idea. I think we've got that up there. He says, for if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. You know where he's getting his theology. It's from Jesus, who said that you're united with me in my death. You serve me. You follow me. You'll be with me where I am. We're united in his death. We're united in his resurrection and finding life. Goes on in verse 6 and says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And again, we talk about Jesus, the one seed will die in order for the harvest of many. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. but alive in God in Christ Jesus. This isn't just for the Roman church. This is us. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in God, to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Death is hard, but then we live. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. See how we follow him to death, and in that we find life like his. And those who serve and follow Jesus, who long to be where he is, will undergo a death to self. And Jesus is clear that the purpose of his followers' lives is not to build their own kingdoms. It's to participate sacrificially in serving him, following him, and building his. And he doesn't mince words when he talks about how his followers will experience a death to self. And he doesn't pretend it's going to be easy or painless. We use words like suffering and humiliation. We use words like exercising self-control, relinquishing pride. These are terrible names for rides at a carnival. You know, ride the suffering and the humiliation and the relinquishment of pride. There's nothing fun or easy about that. Nobody wants to engage with that kind of thing. And they're not supposed to be easy. To serve Jesus and follow him even unto death is not all sunshine and lollipops. He died on a cross, and right before that, he called us to follow him to die as well. But he didn't do that without reason, and he didn't do that without cause. And he didn't do that without purpose, and he didn't do it without reward, because we look at these words of Jesus, which are so powerful, but we see mixed in with the costly call that it is to serve him and follow him even unto death, we see promises weaved in, woven in. We see the promise of eternal life, the promise of the presence of Jesus, us with him and him with us, the promise of being honored by God the Father in the life to come. The man who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates it will keep it for eternal life. And yeah, we serve and we follow, but then where he is, we will also be. And the Father God will honor the one who serves Christ. And such promises are valuable, are immensely valuable if we see and know how good God is, and how good it is to be in his presence. And to be willing to die to ourselves and crucify the passions and pleasures that our sinful nature crave, it only makes sense if the result of that is somehow greater than that which was sacrificed. And if I'm walking down the street and you've got a sweet hot dog stand set up and you say, hey, I'll give you a hot dog for $1,000, I'm going to say no. I'm not going to pay $1,000 for a hot dog. I know what a hot dog is worth. I also know what $1,000 is worth to me, and a hot dog is not worth giving up $1,000 for. Then if you go on to explain, oh, but the hot dog I'm going to give you is organic, and it's gluten-free, and it's delicious, and it'll give you energy, and it'll clear your skin, and it'll give you a six-pack, and it comes with $800,000 on the side. Oh, well, that's changed the terms of the exchange a little bit, hasn't it? All of a sudden, knowing a little bit more about what I'm going to get in return for a very expensive offering, it turns it into a no-brainer. Of course, that's more valuable than $1,000. I'll be walking away with something that's almost immeasurably better. I mean, what wouldn't you pay for a six-pack, right? Plus 800 grand. And the call of Jesus here is that the man who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let's not minimize it. Let's not make it seem less than it is. It's everything. Full surrender, everything we've got. It's the highest cost that can be asked of you and me. That's what he's asking of us. And it involves giving up the total package, from ambitions to prides to pleasures, and even maybe as far as giving up the breath in our lungs. Death is hard, no doubt. Death is hard, but then we live. And to give up life as we know it for something insignificant, nah, no way. But to give up life as we know it for something as glorious as eternal life in heaven, where no eye has seen anything that compares, where no ear has heard a description of anything that is quite like it will be, where no mind has yet to imagine the glory of what awaits the people of God. To imagine eternity in a place where every tear is wiped away once and for all. There is no more pain. Death is gone. Joy abounds. To be in the presence of Jesus. I mean, yeah, both serving him here and now and following him and having him living in us by the Holy Spirit and dwelling in us, but also meeting him face to face in heaven. To be honored by the Father, like Christ resurrected to eternal life and reward with Jesus. These aren't small consolation prizes for a life well lived. These aren't a close comparison. These things are everything. They are incomparable to the highest heights that this world has to offer. The brightest joys that you have experienced in your life to date are but a veiled glimpse of what is awaiting those who are faithful to these calls. And the call to lose our lives that we might find eternal life is not small, and it's not to be taken lightly. It's not insignificant, but by God's grace, we can imagine the amazing benefit and reward that is to come, and we begin to see that the cost, though it is everything that we have and everything that we are, it doesn't even begin to compare with or justify the reward that's awaiting. It's pennies on the dollar. And while we count the cost of these words, that we would choose to hate our lives for the sake of Christ, let us at the same time consider the glory of the gift of eternal life and the glory of being where Jesus is and the amazing promise to be honored by the Father with gifts of salvation and eternal glory. Death, no doubt, to ourselves is hard. But it's through this death that we live. Death is hard, but then we live. Would you pray with me? God, what lies before our eyes in this world, it shines, it shimmers, it's bright, and it captures our attention. And we live in a world, and we have hearts within us where immediate satisfaction is the name of the game. And it's only by your grace that we can begin to comprehend such a great gift as it would be to be with you in all eternity and to have that begin now as you resurrect us to new spiritual life and relationship with you. It's only by your grace that we can comprehend that, and it's only by your grace and the sacrifice of Jesus that we can even dream of entering into that and experiencing it. Not just one day in the future, but glimpses and tastes and moments of it in the here and now. And God, our Father, who can do what is beyond us, what is beyond the capacity of the words that we speak to one another or the ideas that we think, give us a vision from your Holy Spirit to see beyond the here and now. Give us a fervor to serve you and to know you and to follow you and to be with you that is stronger than the urges and the desires that we have to succumb to our sinful nature's cravings. Give us a passion to know you and be near to you that strengthens us in times of temptation. And may we see the heights of our ambitions and the peaks of the pleasures that we've experienced or that we would long to experience as just gopher mounds compared to the majestic mountain ranges of blessing that await us in glory. And Father God, would you forgive us for all the times when we have chosen to sacrifice intimacy with you that we might chase a fleeting pleasure? For the times when we've believed the joys that this world promises, been deceived to cling to their counterfeit promise. And God, would you honor us, or let us honor you by dying to ourselves? As hard as it may be, God, may we follow your lead even to the death of ourselves. And as we do so, would you be glorified in us? We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.